Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Cheryl Conley. I'm the Executive Director of the Christian Civic League of Maine. And before we actually get into the sermon and introduction, just a couple of housekeeping things. First of all, I had the privilege of addressing the Sunday School this morning, and I would be in big trouble if I don't pass greetings on from Luke and Pam Brochu, our dear friends. I know that Luke and Pam come up in this neck of the woods. Did I forget to turn that on? Is that better?
How's that, guys? There we go. Sorry about that. Technology is wonderful, isn't it? But greetings from Luke and Pam Brochu. They sent me a text this morning to send their love to you. We've been very close friends since 2004, 2005, when they moved down to Bangor area from here. And we've been in the same small group and so on. So they just wanted to make sure we passed those greetings on to you. Also, just want to let you know that if you go to our website, cclmaine.org, and you can get that information out at out in the foyer at our display, we have an event on September 8th. I hope you've heard about it. Now, again, I'm a Northern Maine boy. You'll have to forgive me, but how far is like Auburn from here? Hour, 45 minutes? Okay. We have at East Auburn Baptist Church, Ruth Graham is coming for a prayer gathering on that Saturday night to pray for the persecuted church. And so the Christian Civic League, along with East Auburn Baptist Church and an organization called Advancing Native Missions, we've partnered with Advancing Native Missions to help Christians, folks that have converted from Muslim to Christianity in places like Egypt and Syria and Turkey, when they're in imminent danger of either death or imprisonment. We're using our contacts with our senators and congressmen and then other senators and congressmen to expedite getting them out of those countries into safety. And so Ruth Graham serves on the board of that organization. And a lot of you probably saw Ruth give her testimony at Billy Graham's funeral. She did a fantastic testimony showing the love of God, the Father, and her dad. But her heart is the persecuted church. This is not a conference. It's not a seminar. It is a prayer gathering. There will be missionaries from some of the closed countries Muslim countries and things like that. But the primary purpose is for God's people in Maine to gather together to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. So that's 5 o'clock on Saturday, September 8th. And we hope that some of you can be part of that, or at least maybe go to our Facebook or to our website and help promote that for maybe folks that are a little bit closer. So with that being said, I believe Pastor Tom attended our banquet at East Auburn Baptist Church, or someone from this church did, back in last November. And this May, I got a call from Pastor Tom saying that he was going to be away at a wedding and wanted to know if I would be willing to come in and share the ministry of the Christian Civic League with you. And I want you to know that I consider it a tremendous privilege any time a pastor gives up his pulpit to us. If you came here this morning expecting to hear about all kinds of bills or political issues and things like that, you're going to be disappointed. That was Sunday school. We talked about those things. And if you have specific questions about things that have come up in Augusta or things that we're dealing with Washington, D.C., or the relevance of some of the issues that we deal with this upcoming election, that's what we're here for. That's what this organization does. I just don't do that in the pulpit on Sunday morning unless the pastor specifically says, will you talk about this issue or that issue or get in more nuts and bolts type of thing. I want you to know that our desire this morning in this pulpit is to glorify God, is to go to his word and to look at the principles by which God calls us, I believe every one of us, to be advocates for his truth. So the Christian Civic League has been around since 1897. It's the oldest organization of its kind. The president of Bowdoin College back in 1897, as a result of binge drinking that was going on in the campuses in Maine, called the church together up in Fort Fairfield, just not quite in Canada, and gathered together because they believe, and how things have changed, the president of Bowdoin College making that call, that the church had the answer to that substance abuse issue. And so that's where the Christian Civic League started. And of course, it's evolved, still dealing with issues like that, but it's a lot more difficult to deal specifically with substance abuse issues, because the Christian Civic League at one time was welcome into schools and things like that to be able to talk about solutions to that. And eventually, the league came to the conclusion that there were legislative issues as well that needed to be dealt with in the areas that we face. And so the primary issues that we deal with now are the life issue, religious liberty, and then I would just also say biblical values that we believe that a society would benefit from if we were lined up with God's word regarding other legislation. So we've been around a long time. If you look at our display on your way out, it says in big red letters, our mission statement, bringing a biblical perspective to public policy. That's what we do. Now, hopefully we do that the way Jesus would do it. Hopefully we do it with compassion and respect, truthfully, accurately. That's obviously very important. That's how we do it. But I want you to know this morning, in the little bit of time that we have here, I want you to know that many times a person like me will get up in front of a crowd like this and tell you, you should vote. You should write a letter to your representative. You need to send an email to your senator. You should consider running for the school board. You should do this. You should do that. And by the way, yes, you should do all those things. I absolutely highly recommend that you do those things. And there's times that the church has stood up and been engaged in those things. And sometimes we've done it well. Sometimes we've been effective. Sometimes we haven't. But I believe in the last 30, 40 years, the church has tried to be relevant and engaged, but I don't believe that we've talked about the why. We've talked an awful lot about the what, and we give lip service, and I think even intent, sincere intent on the how, but I think what we lack is really talking about the why. Now, my background is education. I was a headmaster for years and years and years, and I'm a parent, I'm a grandparent, I've been an employer. If you tell somebody the what and the how, but you don't tell them the why, you're eventually going to run into difficulty because you are going to have a motivation issue. If you cannot connect the relevance of the why to that person's motivations and their values, they might be able to go a while, but when the tough time comes, when the difficulties approach, or when the tedium comes in, whatever the job may be, if you don't have the right motivation or any motivation at all, the what and the how are still very important, but the execution is going to be a problem. And so this morning, while I believe that you have good Bible preaching here and you have strong biblical values because you're in a Bible preaching church, I don't want to come in and tell you the what. I don't want to come in and tell you the how necessarily, but I just want to remind every one of us about the why, because it is so important. Because as human beings, even if we know all those things, if the why's not right, we're going to run into trouble. So with that being said, I want just to tell you a little bit how I became the director of the Christian Civic League and how that pertains to my advocacy, and I believe the same mantle that you have on your shoulders as well, even though you might not be the executive director of the Christian Civic League. So I was the music director of what is now Crosspoint. Boy, don't tell my pastor I said that. It was Bangor Baptist Church, but now it's Crosspoint Church. And my pastor decided in 98, 99 that Bangor Baptist was going to become a more contemporary worship and that we were going to integrate the arts into our worship experience. That was a big change at Bangor Baptist Church. That was a really big change. And so they did it slowly. And I was the principal of Bangor Christian Schools at the time, and they had to fire their music director. So I was a volunteer during this transition. It was a transition that was sent from God. We're not saying every church should do it the way they did it. By the way, Jose, thanks for the worship this morning. I just really enjoyed you taking us to the throne. As someone that did that for years, I just want you to know I appreciate that. Appreciate your heart. But when we did that, Dr. Mick very wisely said, we're not going to do this all at once. It's going to be a slow transition. And through that process, the church exploded, in a good way, by the way. It went from 350 to 700 in a matter of months, very, very, very quickly. Now, of course, a little bit more population center than up here in New Portland, or wherever we are. But Are we in New Portland? Okay, guys. So with that, the pastor and the board asked if I would leave the school to become the full-time music director. And for the next year, every Wednesday night, I would meet with our choir people, our musicians, our actors, our set builders, anybody that was involved in the worship arts. We would gather and we studied, what is worship? We didn't study styles of music or methodology, you know, how to change keys and things like that. But we literally, especially when you have to do it on the fly, right? But we didn't study that. We just went to the Bible and said, what is worship? What does it mean? And in that process, the president of Grace Seminary was one of my guys that acted and sang. And he came to me and he said, Carol, because Grace Seminary had just started, would you consider putting this into a seminary level and teaching a course on holistic worship? And I said, sure. So as I put that together, I, you know, had to kind of formalize a little bit. I put it in the syllabus, and something happened that I didn't expect. I wound up a lot more in the Old Testament than the New Testament, and that really surprised me. I thought I'd be, you know, heavily in the Pauline epistles and wound up, you know, over in the prophets. But anyway, I want you to know that when I talked about motivation, that's where I started landing in regard to these passages in the Old Testament that would really surprise me. It actually became, through this study, the path to where I am now, which is really, really a strange, unusual path. So with that being said, I want to set this scripture up with something that I think we'll put in a little bit of context before we look in Isaiah chapter 1. When we move, my wife Terry, by the way, my much, much, much better half is here with us this morning, and Terry will be at the table if you'd like to sign up for our emails or pick up some literature and so on. But when Terry and I left Massachusetts from where we served from 81 to 92, when I came back home, not for her, for me, she's from Mobile, Alabama. I'm surprised she's not wearing a parka this morning, but When I came back home to be the principal of Bangor Christian Schools, we became familiar with WHCF. We didn't have Christian radio down in the wasteland of Massachusetts. And we were listening to Focus on the Family one day, and Dr. Dobson said this: you can do the wrong thing for the wrong reason. You can do the wrong thing for the right reason. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. And you can do the right thing for the right reason. There we go. Yeah. We got in midnight last night from Alabama, so hang, bear with me. We're going to look at a passage that deals with that issue. Now, Isaiah chapter 1, as we look at this historically, this is the prophet of Isaiah speaking. This is not a trick question. To whom? Israel, right? To God's people in the covenant. Keep that in mind. As we look at verses 13 through 17, oh my goodness, I didn't hit my timer. Tell me when it's 20 after. Give me the, thank you. Isaiah 13. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Verse 14. What's that word? Hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. And then here is a passage of scripture that we hear over and over again in both the major and the minor prophets. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. Now, I have to tell you that when I would go to this passage, I started studying Warren Wiersbe and a bunch of other folks in regard to the general principles of worship. And I realized that as I looked into this, there were two significant, one was a misappropriation of this scripture, another was a misinterpretation. So let's get the misappropriation right out of the way. I just said, you know, learn to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. You know, Micah 6:6-8, we hear that again, and we see it in Jeremiah, and we see it at the end in Malachi. All these things where the prophets are saying this over and over again to Israel. The world loves to take those passages and say, do good, love mercy, walk humbly, take care of the widow, take care of the orphan. And the world likes to say, hey, if you want to get in good with God, do all these things, and you're going to be on. You're going to be okay with the guy upstairs, right? You do this, and it's a transactional relationship with God, and that is not what the Bible teaches. And I know you know that, but that's a misappropriation. Now, we will talk about what our motivation is for doing good and loving mercy and walking humbly to God and taking care of the orphans and all the other things, that how that manifests itself, but we know that this is not talking about how to get in the covenant. How do we know that? Who's he talking to? People that are already in the covenant. So that's very, very important. And again, I understand this is a strong Bible-believing church, but we've got to be careful that we don't give the world that impression that our good works are somehow, because Matthew tells us, let your good works do what? Glorify God, right? And shine and glorify God, not earn your way to heaven or give your neighbor that you're trying to, you know, get as many notches in your belt to get to heaven. So be careful with that when we talk about our good works. But my misinterpretation, if I were a betting man, of course, being the director of the Christian Civic League, I'm not, but I would bet that you, some of you have the same misinterpretation. When I look at these verses, when we see things like incense and new moon feasts and solemn assemblies and things like that, I thought, okay, there go the Israelites again, right? The whole cycle of, you know, God delivers them, and then they don't obey God and start marrying strange women. It's always the women. And then they get involved with idolatry and corrupt worship, and then God has to purge them and bring in judge or something like that. And I thought, here they go again. There they go again. But you know what? That is not what this is talking about in any way, shape, or form. Now, this little Baptist kid, you know, growing up, we didn't do incense. We didn't do solemn assemblies. But this is a completely different economy in God's worship. Think about this. And I really would ask that you focus on this, because sometimes we really are kind of hard on the Israelites. Every one of those things that God said, stop doing because I hate it and it's loathsome to me and so on. And guess who told the Israelites to do those things? This was not corrupt worship. This was obedient worship. They were checking off all the boxes that God had told them to do. And what was he saying? Stop. That must have been a little confusing. Think about it. You were doing everything to the letter of the law that God told you to do. And he was saying, I hate it. Stop. And again, as I said, this is a formulatic passage that occurs again and again, which tells us what? Israel wasn't getting it. As a matter of fact, the book of Malachi closes with God saying to them in the book of Malachi, let the mountains be the jury, let the valley be the courtroom. Israel, I have aught with you. It's a judge's scene. And through the prophet of Malachi, God even lets Israel kind of speak back to him, because they say, well, God, wherein have we robbed thee? We've paid the tithe. We've done the offering. Again, we're checking off all the boxes. What's the problem? And the Old Testament closes in silence. 400 years of silence. And Jesus shows up after John the Baptist. And Jesus quotes Isaiah and other prophets when he is confronted with the exact same question by the Pharisees. Wherein have we robbed thee? We're doing all the things that you told us to do. And Jesus said, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Your hearts are far from me. You're checking off all the boxes. You can do the wrong thing for the wrong reason. You can do the wrong thing for the right reason. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason, or you can do the right thing for the right reason. We won't spend a lot of time on this. It's not very controversial. Doing the wrong thing for the wrong reason. Hey, If I break into your house because I'm an addict and I know you've got prescription drugs there, I'm doing the wrong thing for the wrong reason, that's not going to end well, right? We don't have to spend a lot of time on that. Secondly, doing the wrong thing for the right reason, we call that the ends justifies the means. We might be a little more sympathetic to some people in that situation, like Jean Valjean, you know, in Les Miserables, when he stole the bread to feed, you know, his children. But it still did not end well. Jean Valjean broke the law. And it, actually, when we do the end justify the means, it means we're playing God. We're saying, here's the end result, but we don't trust God. We've got to somehow break his rules to accomplish his will, which is not a good idea. Might be sympathetic, but still not going to end well. But what about doing the right thing for the wrong reason? Now, I was raised in a Christian home, and I grew up in Milo, Maine. Really, I grew up in Katahdin Ironworks, if anybody knows where that is, but we would winter in the big city of Brownville and Milo. But when the doors were open, that's where the Conleys were, at that church. Sunday school, Sunday, youth group, Sunday night, even Super Bowl Sunday. Wednesday night, and special services. The only exception to that is when we went way up to northern Aroostook County where my folks were from, and if we stayed with family, then we always went Sunday morning, but we didn't necessarily go Sunday night unless they had a church that had Sunday night or they didn't go, and you know, we'd stay home. And when I was a young lad, probably 13 years old, I was in the metropolis of Krausville, Maine, shooting baskets, and my cousin Brent came out and said, "Hey, you're going to go to youth group tonight?" I thought this was one of those optional issues, you know, where we might be. It was a beautiful August day. There were a lot of baskets yet to be shot. And I said, "Man, Brent, the Red Sox are on TV tonight. You know, I don't know." But then Brent said, "Well, Tammy Anderson's going to be there." All of a sudden, I seemed like a good idea to go to youth group. And I went to youth group. Now, was I there for the best reasons? I wasn't. But the roof didn't cave in. And believe me, at that time in my life, I could have been involved in a lot less wholesome activities than being there. So I was exposed to God's word and so on. So that's a situation where, you know, we did something that was right, but not necessarily for the best reasons. But we just read in Isaiah chapter 1 and all those other issues that when God's people do the right thing for not the best reason or for God's reason, it can end in tragedy. The very purpose of the nation of Israel was to magnify this unseen God. And when Israel's worship was right, supernatural things happened that nobody could explain. Military victories, caring for the stranger among them, all those things, when their worship was right, guess what? Not just those people got to see and know this God, but the Hittites and the Ammonites and the Jebusites and all the otherites got to see this invisible God through his people when their worship was right. But when it wasn't, whether or not theologically you want to discuss whether those in the covenant were in danger, but the tragedy was not them. The tragedy was the world didn't get to see this invisible God that he was counting on them to reveal himself. Now, you're probably asking, Carol, what in the world does this have to do with the Christian Civic League? I'm glad you asked, because very briefly I can tell you. When I became the director of the Christian Civic League, I told the Sunday school people this morning that I was actually asked to do this in 2004. I said no. But I said yes in the fall of 2009. God put me through the woodshed for 5 years, literally, and the last year in particular, to say yes to this job that I really was not even looking for, that I had said no to before. But I want you to know that when I said yes, I went to the board of the Christian Civic League when my predecessor resigned, told them of my intention. I said, "I would like to serve on the board for 6 months. So you can see me, I can see you, we'll figure out, you know, whether this is something that will work or not." During that time, I was doing freelance writing for about 5 newspapers in the state under one auspice, one ownership group. And I was doing a column, several columns for them, like sports and different things like that. But I was also doing a religious column. And during that interim, before I officially became the director of the Christian Civic League, I wrote a series of columns called, and if you, I'm as conservative as anybody, but I'm just warning you a little bit on this one, because some of you aren't going to like this, but it was called Evangelicals and Social Justice. Evangelicals and Social Justice. Now, I know that if you Google social justice, you're going to get Al Sharpton or something, and you're going to get, you know, chills. For good reason. But we've allowed this biblical term to be hijacked. Matter of fact, that's not even the right word. We abdicated social justice and created a vacuum. And that's what happens when we abdicate ground. The enemy comes in. Even well-intended people that see real serious needs among them, but they don't really have the answer. They certainly don't have the eternal answers. And so when I wrote this series of columns, I would say things like this. If you have the right perspective, the biblical perspective on, let's say, marriage, or if you have the right perspective on the sanctity of life, you know, some of the really tough issues that we deal with in our culture, but you can't advocate for that truth the way Jesus would, from love, compassion, and hope, not condemnation, then by all means, when it comes time for you to register and vote, go vote. Vote the right way, but keep your mouth shut, because you're creating more damage than good. And you're making it hard for us that are really trying to advocate from hope, from compassion, from respect. And frankly, if you don't like the way things are in our country right now, then don't blame the world. Blame a powerless church. Well, you can imagine that made me pretty popular. There were some people that thought, oh, you know, that I was just slinging mud and trying to be popular with the world by, you know, criticizing the church. But no, I love the church. I love the church. And we know that Christ died for the church. And one of the reasons that the Christian Civic League got in real trouble was because the Christian Civic League got frustrated and maybe angry because the church wasn't engaging and pastors weren't engaging maybe the way they should or they would like them to. And the Christian Civic League, either consciously or subconsciously, made the decision around 2002, 2003 that they were going to be the agent of change in the state of Maine, which was noble because there were changes that was necessary. But guess what? It's not biblical. The church is the agent of change, powered by the gospel of Jesus Christ, not a nonprofit, not a 501c3, not a 501c4. You won't find nonprofits in the Bible. Find prophets, but not nonprofits. So when I started making these columns, I got some really strong feedback that I was being overly critical. But I can tell you, it's because the church is the only hope we have. It is God's agent of change. And so when we look at those verses about doing the right thing for the right reason, I just want to quickly cover some pitfalls that I've seen in my own life and in the church when it had decided to take on that mantle of advocacy. And by the way, clearly, I hope there's no question in your mind, read John 18 when Jesus is standing before Pilate just before his trial, privately, he says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest so." But then what does Jesus say in verse 37? "For this reason I came into the world. For this cause I was born." Whoa, something big is coming. "That I might bear witness of the truth." That I might bear witness of the truth. That was Jesus' mission. And guess what? That's our mission. And so we have to make sure his mission is our mission, but his motivation is our motivation. So just very quickly, a couple things to avoid. If you have obediently taking on that mantle of advocacy, which I hope you have, collectively and individually. First of all, be careful not to advocate and that your motivation is nostalgia. I was raised in Central Maine, you know, little town of Brownville Junction, Maine. My parents could send me out going, I'm sorry if I'm offending by trick-or-treating, you know, when I was 7 or 8 years old. And at night, And my mother knew every house on every block, and they didn't worry about anything happening to us. It was a different day. And you know, there were some wonderful things about growing up in rural Maine in the 60s. But you ever met anybody that just talks about those old days? The good old days? And let's be frank. The good old days weren't so great back in the 60s if you were black, was it? And they weren't so great if you were a woman that was trying to really, in a sincere, balanced way, to have a career and to face real sexism and things like that. We as Christians should not give the world the impression that we're trying to go back to the 50s and 60s. God can do a lot better than the 50s and 60s with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But some people, man, you talk to them, and listen, I'm an old history teacher. I love the foundations of our country. I believe we were founded on biblical principles, and I think that's why God has blessed us exceptionally. But on the other hand, you met some people, that's all they talk about. That's all they talk about. You would think that they were saved by reading the Constitution instead of the Bible. And I love the Constitution. I'm thankful for the Constitution, but it is not our hope. It is not. Our hope is Scripture. So be careful about that. Secondly, that one's not really controversial. This one you might want to put your shin pads on. I saw Western Mountains United back there somewhere, so someone must have some shin pads. This one's a lot tougher. Do not allow your motivation to be your repulsion of someone else's sin. Do not allow your motivation to be the repulsion of someone else's sin. Now, don't leave here, we've got this recorded, to say that the Christian Civic League is saying we shouldn't be repulsed by sin. That is not what I said. I said, don't allow your motivation to advocate for God's truth to be the repulsion of someone else's sin. Let's talk about the life issue. I would imagine everybody in this room believes in the sanctity of life. And maybe you've got different exceptions that you would be willing to legislate for and all that. And I understand there might be different degrees and not totally agreement, but we believe in the sanctity of life. And we need to advocate. I believe advocating for life is very, very, very important. But do we do that in a way where we recognize and have compassion for the women that feel they don't have a choice? And do we express that? Do we strategically and purposely express that? Because even if you're right on the issue of sanctity, if you're dealing with someone that's in the throes of that situation and you have no compassion, I'm not talking about justification, I'm talking about compassion for that individual. And are we willing to help that person make the right decision? And thank God, I think the pro-life movement is doing a much better job with shelters for women that are carrying children and help them with their education and help them with their job skills and financially and so on, because we do care about the baby after it's born, right? We do. We're not just pro-fetus. We're pro-life. And we can't let them throw that in our face. Our good works have to show that we do care about that. But we're not pro-life because we're repulsed by the evil of abortion. That can't be my motivation. And some of you might not agree with that. But I'll tell you what the highest and most noble motivation is in the life issue. Our Bible tells us that every single human being regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of the size of their bank account, regardless of what side of the border they were born on, regardless of how many chromosomes they have, has the image of God. He has determined their value, not us. And when we advocate for the sanctity of human life, from that perspective, we are showing the world the truth that there is a creator and he has put his image on every human being and he is pursuing them aggressively to be redeemed to him. That's our highest and most noble motivation, because that's the truth in which will sustain us, not just our repulsion of someone else's evil or or whatever their effect. By the way, if you want to be motivated by repulsion of evil and so on to sin, just look inside. That'll probably carry the day if you want to be motivated. I know it does for me. So with that being said, as we wrap it up this morning, I'm going to ask the guys if they'd put up 2 Timothy chapter 2. So what is the right motivation? Christianity is hard, but it's simple. You know, easy and simple are not the same thing. If that was the only way out of this building and that door back there, and there was a big pile of dirt back there, the solution would be very simple. But it might not be easy, especially if you didn't have a shovel. You know, we might have to get our hands dirty and dig and, you know, sweat and things like that. Christianity is simple, but it ain't easy. But the answer to every single question about the why really is simple: to glorify God. That is the reason we exist. That is the reason we were created, is to glorify God and to know Him and enjoy Him, right? And therefore, by doing so, other people know Him and enjoy Him, and the choir just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. That's the answer: to glorify God, to make that which can't be seen, seen, to magnify. That's the purpose of our advocacy. And some people use the truth like a weapon, rather, you know, more like a whip than a lifeline. And that's where we have to be careful, because we get frustrated, we get angry, or we get fearful. We've got to remember why. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I shared with the group this morning that I was really transparent with them. There are times I'm fearful. There are times that I really wish that I were doing something else. And I mean that. I'm not saying that to be funny. There are times that I'd rather be talking about something other than abortion, or, you know, gender confusion, or, you know, and to be misunderstood by the world as, you know, being hateful or bigoted and all those things. That bothers me. I don't want to be thought of that way, and I don't want to misrepresent our advocacy. But these verses that I'm about to read to you have really become my mantra. And I hope they're an encouragement to you as you consider your responsibilities. Verse 22. Here is the Apostle Paul speaking to young Timothy, preparing him to be a bishop, whatever that is, right? But certainly in a position of leadership. And in verse 22, he says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So he's telling him, first of all, personally, be pure and make sure that you're spiritually minded. Don't get caught up in carnal things, personally. Verse 23, horizontally. "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels." So, Timothy, in addition to your own responsibility to be pure and fleeing youthful lusts, also be careful about your interaction with your brothers, because Christians have a history, Jews and Christians, of not getting along, fighting over things that really aren't that important. Not that don't matter at all, but aren't not relevant in regard to the greater scheme. So he said, avoid those things. But then he turns his attention away from the personal and away from the horizontal to the external. Look what he says in verse 24. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong." Boy, this is easy, right? No, not easy. "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, and perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to him to do his will." May I paraphrase this for you? He's saying, listen, what's the what? Dealing with those that oppose us. We deal. Not no deal. It's not deal or no deal. It's deal. We deal with those that oppose us. We advocate. How? Gently, patiently, have to teach, love, respectfully. Clearly the way Jesus did. So there's the what, there's the how. But man, he brings in the why. And in so doing, he identifies who the opponents are. This is no longer the brethren we're talking about. Because he says, I love that what it says in the King James, that peradventure, that God might grant them the gift of repentance, that your advocacy would grant them, the opponents, the gift of repentance, that they might come to a knowledge of the truth, come to their senses, and be saved, and escape the snare. And the Greek is there, like the same snare that you were in yourself, and no longer do the will of their master. The reason that we advocate for life, or how mom and dad should relate, or how children should relate to moms and dads, or how employers, or human sexuality, or anything else that's revealed to us, that he's given us the faith to believe, when we advocate for those truths, we are advocating not only for the horizontal benefits, which are real, but more importantly, that men, we create conflicts against the lies of the one that wants to deceive and destroy and to kill, and that men may be drawn to the source of that truth and escape the snare. That's the overall highest and most noble motivation for us to advocate for God's truth, especially when things get tough and we really don't want to do it. This is what really motivates us when our hearts and our worship is right with God. So with that being said, I hope this doesn't just sound like something to say, but if anything this morning, I hope you will remember to pray for us, because the whole patience and all those other things that Paul said to do, that's not me naturally. It is not me. I'll tell you, I'm a fighter. And I am way too quick to speak rather than to listen. That's why I said no to this job back in 2004. Now God's brought me a long way. But we don't need someone that just has all the answers or that can win all the arguments. That's not what God has called us to do. God's called us to bring conflict. Right? To bring conflict. Hope from that conflict that men will be drawn to him. And that you pray that God would give us that spirit and the strength to be true to that motivation, and that God will also give us the resources that we can be that resource to the church, so the church can be the church here in Maine. It's an absolute privilege to be here. We pass our thanks on to Pastor Tom for having the confidence in this to let us to come. We are going to be at the back. We would love for you to come by and meet us, get maybe more specifics, how you can be connected with us through email and things like that. But I believe, who's going to close the service? I know that we're having another song. Jose, are you closing with a song? Why don't I pray while you're coming up just briefly? Father, we thank you that you've not left us here to our own rationale or traditions or moral or morality or even the will of the majority. But Lord, you give us your word. You give us the faith to believe it. So Father, we just pray that this morning, as you reminded us of our motivation to honor and glorify you, that you would keep this in our mind. Lord, and I pray for this congregation and the church leadership, as I know their desire is to be the salt and the light in this community for you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.